you know, he's not going to live forever, and he wanted his ministry and his books to continue on after he goes to be with the Lord. So he formed a group. It's called Biblical Eldership Resources, and we have a great website and all kinds of good things, which Chuck will tell you about in a minute. But Chuck is like the Wizard of Oz. He's the guy behind the curtain that makes everything run. He's our main guy, and it's a privilege to have him here with us. He's going to tell you a little about himself and his dear wife, Mary, who we've had the privilege to meet. So, Chuck, come on up and give us the word, brother. Don't say anything bad about Americans.
Actually, I am American, and I became Canadian, and I'm a dual that way. I was born in northern Minnesota in Canoe Country, Boundary Waters, if anybody knows where that is. I had a paddle in my hand when I came out, and I've enjoyed that ever since. My wife was born in Canada, though, and the Canadians did support the Gulf War, but those two planes they sent turns out to be, with the exchange rate, turns out to be a little more than rubber band propellered airplanes and a couple of flying squirrels to go with it. My Canadian friends don't like that, but I figure since I'm a Canadian citizen now, I can complain and joke about both countries. Yeah, it's been a privilege to get to know Kevin, and it's more of a privilege to get to know you folks. And as I look around, you know, a lot could be said about you. I've chatted with a few folks, but one thing is noticeable, you're really a good-looking group of people. I mean, just look to the person to your left. Okay, they're pretty good-looking, right? Well, except the wall. Look to your right. That person's pretty good-looking, right? So there's two out of three of you are good-looking. We've been involved in the ministry of biblical eldership. I met Alex about 5 years ago. We had crossed paths every once in a while, and I've been vitally interested in training men and discipling men and using some of Alex's material. And we had a ministry called Elder Shop Notes. So some of you might have gotten that. I'm no longer involved in that now, but that was a ministry to help build up the leaders of the local church. And because of that, Alex invited me to join the group, and I've gotten to know Kevin. And we've got a great team of men. There's Bob Deffenbaugh, some of you may know him, fellow Vigie Roberts up in Canada, and then Dave Anderson. And these guys are all tremendous guys, and I feel not so much like the Wizard of Oz. I feel like I'm the guy in the barn where we're housing a bunch of stallions, and I've got the shovel. some of these stallions are a little older, some are more like young bucks, but it's a privilege to be involved in that. We're trying to influence the church worldwide, and we're discovering a lot of churches have come to the conclusion that the one-man ministry with the hierarchy, the CEO at the top, is just not working out. Men are burning out. And in a lot of churches, there's men that want to be involved, but the highest they can aspire to is being an assistant or an understudy. And so we're trying to unleash men with their potential. And my conviction is that we don't challenge men high enough. Some people, they look at our material and they say, wow, this is, you know, how would you get anybody to go through this? And we're discovering men are saying, well, it's about time you're challenging me to something more than just being a helper or moving chairs around. And our material, even though we call it Biblical Eldership Resources, we're very aware that just like in the scripture, where God addresses the elders, everybody else is listening in over the elders' shoulders. And that's the way we've designed this ministry. And we have videotapes that are designed to reach men, but it's not exclusively men. We encourage the women to look at it as well. Just make the appropriate adjustments to suit your particular ministry. But we're trying to reach men, and as a result, all of our videos, and these are all custom designed videos, and that's one of the reasons why I'm here, is to videotape Kevin and going to Dallas after this. They're all 15 minutes in length. We men have notorious short attention spans. I don't know about you, but most places I drive around town don't take me a half hour. So if I listen for a half hour message, then I might not listen to the rest of it. You know, I get maybe 20 minutes into it, and I might not listen to the rest of it until the next week, and I've lost the continuity. So we've decided to put everything in 15-minute segments. And for a bunch of stallion preachers, that is hard to do, believe me. And they just think it's great now, because I challenged them at one point, how many of you can listen to a message, the best speakers, to go for an hour? And some conferences you go to are like that. They go for an hour. How many of us are tuned out, of us men? Even with the best speakers, we're tuned out after about 15 minutes. So our goal is to try to train men to rise up and be men of God. I'm currently working on a project on the qualifications of elders. And I have discovered, as I looked around the scripture, every one of the qualifications, every one of them, of the qualifications for elders are all set in context for Christian maturity. Everything that it says about how an elder should be qualified should also be true of all Christians. You go down through them one at a time, and you'll discover that, and hopefully they'll be published by the end of the year. Today, what I'd like to talk about, oh, by the way, I got to tell you about, I've got two wonderful grandchildren. I failed to put them on the overhead to show you to them. I think I'm still within the allowable time limit to brag. One's 4 and one's 2. I got 2 children of my own, and one's married, and the other's still awaiting that in her life. And but it's all a result of a wonderful woman, my wife Mary, who is my partner in ministry and the love of my life. Today I would like us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm endeavoring to speak on a subject. It's kind of dangerous to speak on it. It's a subject of love. And the reason why it's dangerous is because I fear that the minute I announce it, a lot of people are just going to go into automatic mode with a glaze over their eyes. Like, you know, what more can you say about the subject of love? That seems to be the one of the more common themes of the Christian faith. But, you know, it was not something that was easy for some of the apostles to really grasp a hold of, in particular Peter. He didn't come by it easily. And I would like to focus a little bit on him. And I'd like to introduce it this way. Back when I was in college, there was a film that was very prominent. It's become almost an iconic type of film. It was called What's It All About, Alfie? I don't know if some of you are old enough to remember that. It came out in 1966, and I saw it a year or so after that, just when I started college. And I don't recommend it because some of the themes are pretty worldly, but I wasn't a believer at the time. And the story, it's one of Michael Caine's first breakout films as a young guy, the actor. And he's going through life, and the theme of the song is, What's It All About, Alfie? He's trying to figure out what life is all about. And he goes through life as a young fellow just using people. He'd go from one woman, young woman, to another young woman, and he was never faithful to any of them, and any guy he knew was just a stepping stone for him to get to the next stage of life, whatever that was. And at the end, he finally decides he's going to settle down with one woman. And he finds this woman, and he wants to marry her. And he's finally thinking he's got it all together. He knows what he wants, and this is the girl he wants, only to discover that she is unfaithful to him. And he's devastated because now he's being used. And the film ends, he's on a bridge, and the music in the background is What's It All About, Alfie, and he turns and talks to the camera. It's one of the first times in cinematic history where they break the fourth wall, which is the viewer. He's talking right to the camera, to the viewer, and he's saying, What's it all about? What's it all about? And he turns and he sees a little terrier on the rain-drenched bridge, and the little terrier looks at him and cocks his head a little bit, and kind of like that sort of doggy language. And then the two of them just walk off and the film goes quiet and the song is What's It All About. And I was at a stage in my life where that really struck a chord in me. What is life all about? What is life all about? It actually got me ready to discover the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, I've seen what happens among Christian young people when they grow up in a Christian home, and they go to camp, and they make commitments to the Lord. I'm yours, God. I've gone forward, and I'm going to live for you. I'm gonna, when I get a chance, I'm going to go to the mission field. They take short-term missions trips. And then they get out of, if they go to college, they finally get out of college, or they get a job, and life starts going on. And all of a sudden, it's like, okay, is this, there's all this potential. Everybody said I had this potential to do great things for God. And now I'm going to work. At the end of the day, I come home. Okay, I help with the children's club, and I may take another short-term, the mission thing didn't quite work out. And okay, I start doing this, and is this what it's all about? Just kind of going through the motions of doing what's expected of me? Like, what's it all about, Alfie? Is that what the Christian life is? Is just keeping the machinery going, keeping the ministries going, keeping the projects going, keeping the camps going, and we just do it day after day, week after week, year after year. And for some people, it just settles down into, well, just keep yourself busy doing Christian things and get married, have children, get financially successful, whatever that means to you. Live and don't blow it. By the time you get to be 65, start collecting Social Security and die, and hopefully a lot of people come to your funeral. Is that really what it's all about? In John chapter 21, keep your fingers in 2 Peter. We're going to come back to that. But I want to give you a little backstory to what Peter writes. Peter, in John chapter 21, in verse 3, Christ is just raised from the dead. And he appeared to the disciples a number of times. And now John, as he's writing this, has given us the story in verse 1. He says, after Jesus appeared again to his disciples, afterwards he says, this is how the story happened. So he says, okay, Peter and some of the guys are walking along, and in verse 3 he says, I'm going out to fish. He had just spent 3+ years with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing miracles taking place. And he saw people healed. He saw people rising from the dead, Lazarus. And now he's seen Christ being raised from the dead. The end result, the empty grave. And then he saw him in person in the upper room. And here he is with his friends walking along on the Sea of Galilee. And like, what do you do? It's like the after camp high, Okay, Jesus isn't around. Peter says, well, I guess I'm going fishing. Well, I've got to do something. That seems so mundane. I can just imagine these guys, after they saw Christ, man, we're going to take over the world. And Peter said, I'm going fishing, going back to the old job, 9 to 5, earning my bread. And so Jesus comes to him. He appears, and of course he transforms his little fishing business, because he had been fishing all night, and Jesus says, change your tactics there, throw the net on the other side, and then they end up having a fish dinner that couldn't be beat. And then when it's all finished, in verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus began to speak to Simon Peter and transformed his life by his ministry. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open up your word to us, Lord. Help us to understand how in Peter, through his failure to love the way you want him to love, he discovered your love for him. Father, help us to be embraced by your love, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So he gone fishing, and the Lord comes to him. And what we're going to see in Peter's life, which we can be a takeaway for us, is that when we fail, we're going to see in a minute, when we fail to love the way God wants us to love, we are in prime situation, prime context. It's a scenario where God says, perfect. now you're ready to understand how I love you. But you need to understand how far short you fall in your love first. Peter was one of the most adamant disciples in proclaiming his loyalty to Christ. I mean, he's the guy, if you were to ask for a testimony around a campfire, he'd be the first one, and he would be telling you about how wonderful God is, how committed he is. He's going to give up everything to follow Christ. And so Jesus, let's read, and I put it up on the overhead here so you can kind of see the interplay that's going on here. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He's using the Greek word, which you're familiar with, agape, okay? You've probably been through this passage many times, and you know the interplay of words, but I want us to look a little closer at it for a moment. And Peter responds to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," but he uses a different word in response. He uses the word phileo, which means a brotherly love. It means showing kindness for people. It means coming alongside of them, sacrificing a little bit. Agape love means an all-out commitment. You're willing to lay your life down for somebody. Jesus says, "Are you willing to love me with that kind of love?" And Peter, the way sometimes we do, we basically say, "Well, yes, Lord, I'm willing to love you with a phileo love," somehow thinking he's answering Christ's questions. Now, if I were Jesus, I'd say, "No, didn't you hear what I said, Peter? You changed the words on me." It's almost like, remember when Samuel or King Saul came back and Samuel says, "Why didn't you sacrifice everything to the Lord?" And he says, "But I did. I sacrificed everything. I kept out the best so I could give those to the Lord, but we killed everything else like you wanted us to." And Samuel the prophet says, "No, you didn't. You didn't keep the Lord's command." And Peter, in a sense, is doing that, not with bad motives because he's got a bad heart. It's just he's not quite processing what Jesus is getting at. Jesus said, "Do you love me with a sacrificial love?" And he says, "Well, Lord, you know that I love you. I have a great affection for you." And so Jesus doesn't challenge him on that. He just says, "Well, tend my sheep." And then Jesus, he says to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" With an agape type of love, an all-out commitment. And Peter just, he can't form that word in his mouth. It's kind of like, he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo kind of love with you. I have a great affection for you, Lord. I'm with you. I'm your man." But he couldn't use the word agape. He couldn't get it out of his mouth. So he says, "I love you with the phileo love." And Jesus' response was the same. He says, "Shepherd my sheep." You know, we could spend a little time why he changes that a little bit. But then Jesus turns to him a third time. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" But notice he changes the word. He says, "Peter, do you love me with a phileo love?" Now, Peter had just affirmed twice. Now, either Jesus is hard of hearing or Jesus is condescending to his level, or maybe the master teacher is doing something different here. He's trying to underscore something with Peter. "Okay, Peter, I'll use your terms here. Do you love me with a phileo love?" Now, Peter, his response, he grieves, and it's not because... just because it was three times. It was because it was like, if I were Peter, I would be thinking, Jesus is rubbing my face in the dirt here for a number of reasons. One is, Peter says he's grieved. And that's one of the words that's at times used of Jesus. He's grieved with him because he said a third time, "Do you love me?" He's not grieved that Jesus asked him three questions. He's grieved that at the third time that Jesus changed the word to phileo. In other words, if Jesus would have said, "If you love me with an agape love," Peter wouldn't have been too upset with that. But he changed it. And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you with a phileo love. Not only have I told you that twice already," but he doesn't say it here, but Jesus had already told them prior to this that he knew that they loved them that way. Look over in John chapter 16 and verse 27. Jesus says the Father himself loves you with the phileo love. In other words, the Father, God in heaven, loves you with the phileo love because you have loved him or loved me with the phileo love and have believed that I have come to Christ. In other words, Jesus says, I know you love me. I've already told you that. And therefore, God has this fellowship, this brotherly fellowship love with you and the other disciples because you love him that way as well. But I think what really grieved Peter was that he couldn't say, Lord, you love me. You know that I love you with an agape love, because he had failed at that. Remember, Peter was the one who says, back in John chapter 13, he said, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. He says, Lord, I'm your man. He didn't use the word agape love there, but that's what he was saying. Lord, I am your man. I will go to the ends of the earth. I will die in your place. Lord, you can count on me. I am your man, Lord. And now here Jesus is saying, do you love me with an agape love? And Peter couldn't say it because he denied the Lord. He failed. He had proclaimed his loyalty to God, and he came up short. He wasn't about to proclaim his loyalty to God at this point. He could not say to God, no, Lord, I don't love you with an agape love. I failed. I don't think I could ever use that word again. As a matter of fact, he does not use that word. As far as the record goes, the historical record, he does not use that word agape ever again for at least 30 years. Now, he used it and just never got recorded, but I believe the scripture is recording things for our benefit. And the absence of the word is very stark. You look through the book of Acts when he gives his Pentecostal message, he doesn't use the word agape. And this, the second message he gives in chapter 3 and 4 doesn't use the word agape. In all of his prominent ministries, when he talks to Cornelius, doesn't use the word agape. Like, he is very, very careful about proclaiming his loyalty to Christ. And I sometimes wonder if sometimes we go through life, when we were young, we look back on how vivacious life was and God was doing great things in our lives, and we get so caught up in the humdrum of everyday living, and we see other people doing great things and making sacrifices, and we look at our lives and we say, man, I'm not measuring up. I don't love God the way I should. We hear, you know, people preaching to young people about giving your all, and you're sitting there thinking, how do I do that when I'm working 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, trying to make ends meet, send my kids to college, not sure where how I'm going to do it all. And in that, where is the sacrifice for God? If you're like that, then you understand what Peter's going through. If I were Jesus, I would have said, Peter, get out there and give it your best. He just simply says, Peter, you failed. I understand that. But I have a job for you to do. Go out and feed my sheep. He doesn't say go out and love them. He says go out and feed my sheep. Now, what did he learn? What did he learn? Let's turn back to 2 Peter now. Peter learned that in his relationships in life, he had to learn about love, and he comes to the point where he can finally teach about love. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, 30 years have gone by, roughly. We have no record of Peter using the word love, and we discover in 1 Peter he uses it a couple times. But the one I want to look at is in chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, after he gives just a record of a number of things that you should avoid and that you should do, he says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. In other words, time is short. And I might apply that, you know, right now to those of you that are older. Time is short. Don't continually look back in the rearview mirror thinking the better times are in the past spiritually. The time is short. I remember we moved down to Rochester, New York about 20 years ago, and the reason why I did that, one of the reasons why we moved was to help plant a church, a new assembly there. And I had looked at my father, and my father died when he was 25 years older than I was at that point, and I thought, you know, I want to make the last 25 years count. Well, 20 years have gone by now, and I'm starting to think, well, I want to make the next 25 count, and I want to go in, with my boots on in the saddle. But Peter is saying here, he's saying the time is short. Don't waste it by living with regret or to feel that you still haven't found your purpose or I knew I should have gone to the mission field back when I was younger and I didn't, so I've got to settle for second best of God's will. He said, don't get caught up in those sorts of things. He says, the time is short, the end is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. That's the first thing he says, and we could spend time on that, but I want to get to verse 8. He says, above all, and he just got through about talking about self-control and clear-minded and praying. He says, but there's something even more important than these things. Above all, look what it says. Love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sin. He says, whatever you do, don't forget this one. And if there's ever a person that speaks with authority on this subject, it's got to be Peter. Here's a guy who had failed at loving God despite his boast, despite his loyalty that he expressed. He fell short. Can you imagine how would you respond if you knew somebody in our fellowship denied Christ three times? Peter, he didn't try to hide that. He said, I have seen, I think if you were to ask him, he'd say, I have seen, and I've dwelt on this for 30 years, I have seen that God loves me, and his love has covered the multitude of my sins, including the sin of denying him three times. Wow. I mean, no wonder Peter could say, man, God's love is amazing. He loves me. His love covers a multitude of sins. And as he's writing to these scattered believers throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, he's saying to them, guys, listen. Above everything, above anything else, above all your religious activities, your camp work, you're keeping the assembly going with all the different activities and the children's work and the service, worship service in the morning. These are all great things, but above all, love one another, he says, deeply or fervently, profoundly, because love covers a multitude of sin. Now think about what Peter had to come through. In the stories that we do know of him between the time that Jesus said, do you love me, until now, he preached on the day of Pentecost. Okay, we know that. But when he was being prepared to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, a.k.a. Cornelius and his bunch, God had to convince him by doing the miracle of the sheet three times. Remember, lowering the animals? At first, he didn't want to do it because he wanted nothing to do with sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. They're kind of a different race. And, that's for someone else to do, God, but not for me. But he finally did it. And you'd think he would have been cured of this, that he would have seen that God wants us to love. Jesus says, a new commandment I've given you, that you love one another. And it became clear that one another meant more than just their little holy huddle of the 12 disciples, that love had to become universal as God loved the whole world. You would have thought he would have caught on. Oh, it's an opportunity. Great, let's go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But God had to coerce him to do it. Well, you'd think he would learn after that first time. In Acts chapter 15, what happens is Paul now is on the scene, and there's this great outreach going up in Antioch, north of Jerusalem, about a couple hundred miles, and people are coming to Christ left and right, and they're all Gentiles. And Peter's up there, and he's kind of having some fellowship with them, little party time, within the moral constraints, of course, but they're having some celebrations, and who knows how they were celebrating their fellowship together. And then some people from Jerusalem came up, ostensibly from James. I don't think they were, but the scripture makes it sound like some people assumed that. And they come up, and Peter sees these guys from Jerusalem. These are kind of like this is the conservative bunch, and he, I don't want them to see me hanging around with the Gentiles, because what are they going to think? And he pulls back. Where's the love, Peter? Where's the love? You weren't willing to sacrifice your reputation with these Pharisaical pseudo-Christians who are coming up to judge whether or not what you're doing is kosher. And you let that influence you rather than loving. You loved the praise of people more than the praise of men. He was unable to risk it. You know, the early church had a problem with people like Peter, though. They had a problem with accepting people that didn't quite measure up. We know from the study of history that around 70 AD, persecution started getting hot and heavy. And we know the great stories of how many Christians refused to recant their faith, and they died, whether in the Colosseum or whatever. Even Paul, before he was a Christian, had a hand in that. But, you know, the early church had a problem. It's not in the scripture, but we do discover from the historical studies that not all Christians died for their faith. Some of them recanted. They didn't have the courage or the faith to allow themselves to be martyred, and they denied Christ. And then, of course, because of that, they were ostracized by the Christians. You know, like, you denied Christ. How could we have you in our fellowship? How do we know you're not going to betray us and give away, you know, who we are and our secrets and stuff like that? After the persecution ended, there was a movement to, among some, say, well, listen, we need to forgive them. We need to love them. Those aren't unforgivable sins, are they? And then there was others saying, no, those are unforgivable. We can never forgive them. I wonder what Peter would have said in that conversation, the one who had denied Christ three times. I can only imagine Peter must have said, I can't be hypocritical. I was accepted by Christ and given a ministry. How could I deny these people to come back in? Now, that's my conjecture. But what I do know is, in when he writes 1 Peter, which was just shortly before the persecution started, Peter is saying, above all, love one another fervently, because love covers a multitude of sins. Did he learn his lesson? It maybe it took him 30 years, but he learned. He could finally say that word agape without feeling like a complete hypocrite. And the reason why he could is because he recognized that Jesus back on that shore of Galilee was not going to put Peter on the spot and say, Peter, you don't love me with that kind of love, so therefore I'm not going to use you. I'm still going to use you, even though you're not there yet. Which, I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. Every time I get up to preach, I become fully aware. Maybe it's Satan whispering it in me. Maybe it's my own insecurities. I'm thinking, who do I think I am getting up and telling other people how to live and what God expects? You know, calling people to a standard that I'm still trying to reach is kind of leaves me feeling hypocritical at times. And I've discovered with talking with other preachers, that's not an uncommon feeling. But what Peter discovered is that God still wants to use him. I remember seeing a skit one time. It was about Peter and James, Peter and John talking after the resurrection, and one of them comes running to the other and saying to the other disciples, saying, you know, like, telling them, we saw Jesus, and one of the guys said, it was a skit, I think it was the character of John, said to the other guys, it's great, he's right, and guess what? He likes us. He still likes us. You know, he's not mad at us. And I'm thinking, wow, what a message. You know, most of us, you would say, yeah, God loves us, but, you know, does he like us? You know, and God's love is so profound. Peter knew what it was like to be forgiven for denying him three times. And so he could turn around and say, guys, that's the way God has loved us. We need to love like that. That's the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. When people wrong you, you read through the book of 1 Peter with this in mind. You know, when people do things wrong, if you do things wrong and you get persecuted, that's fine. Just, you know, own up to it. No, it's no big deal. That's what you should do. But if you suffer for doing what's right and you get persecuted for it, he says, don't retaliate. Love covers a multitude of sins. You have been forgiven much. Go out and love much, just the way you've been loved. Oh, there's so much I could say. I remember my wife and I got in a strong disagreement. Both was hot under the collar. Now, if you happen to meet her and get to know her, don't listen to her side of the story. I was right, okay? She was making dinner as we're talking. We've never raised our voice with each other. And, you know, we, early in our life together, someone gave us a thing called Myers 12 Rules for Fighting Fair in Marriage. And it's just a tremendously helpful guidelines on how to have a good argument. We're arguing away, and I'm hot under the collar, and she just can't see it, and she thinks I can't see it, and we're both dead set that the other person's wrong. And in the midst of it, she's setting the table, and she asks, "Well, do you want milk or do you want water?" And I'm thinking, I don't care, you know. And then we sit down and eat. It was kind of one of those, maybe you know what they're like. You eat, and afterwards she asked me what I'd like for dessert. She knows that I like ice cream. I guess she had a couple of choices there. That's one of the major food groups that I try to make sure I include into my diet. And she was, even though she was extremely upset with me and she thought I was dead wrong, by the way, it probably turned out that I was wrong, but she loved me. It didn't affect how she treated me, even though I was doing her wrong. And sometimes when we spend time as Christians together, we're spending time with broken, fallen people. And we offend each other. We do. We all know that there's a lot of sin going on, right? You know, that person good looking to your right and to your left, they're sinners. And sooner or later, they're going to be doing things. And it's not just because they made a mistake, but sometimes they said things just to, you know, twist the knife a little bit or to get an advantage. Or maybe they gossiped about you. And I know there's a lot of conflict resolution sorts of things that need to take place. But at the heart of it, we need to love one another. I want to make something, I hope it's not too controversial, but Peter nowhere uses the word forgiveness in his writings. He doesn't say when somebody's offended you, forgive them. There's other scripture that addresses that, and I personally believe that God wants us to let go of animosity and bitterness towards people, but I think forgiveness is something that God does. He doesn't say if someone's offended you, forgive them. He says, let's take it up higher. If someone's offended you, love them. You can forgive somebody and never talk to them again. You can stay out of their way. You can keep your distance. You can change your view of them. But, you know, you don't have the ability to release them from everything that has happened in their violation of you, whatever that is. I can't sort all that out. And I know Christian psychologists battle these things back and forth. But what I do know is the scripture says, love one another deeply in the context of suffering and hardships. There's never an excuse to not love other people. Love one another deeply from the heart. Just a few things I want to say on this. I have to get to 2 Peter because that's how it was announced that I was speaking on 2 Peter. So let's turn there to chapter 2. And this is where I do want to go in my few minutes left. In verse 3 of 2 Peter, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. I'm reading out of the New International Version. My normal version is the King James, and it's a big Bible, and it's hard to carry in my suitcase, so I brought this one. He has given us everything for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, he's referring, I believe, to His glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, when he says, through these, his glory and goodness, in other words, I think what he's saying is God's about to give us a formula that he looks back and he says, man, this captures my glory. This is excellence in life. If you're talking about, you know, what's your purpose in life, God is trying to show his glory, his excellence, and his goodness. He says, I want to show this in you. And it's through that desire that I have, through that goal that God has. Remember up in the upper room in John 17, Jesus says, oh, Father, glorify me so that I might glorify you. That's, for God, that's what it's all about. I don't know what it was for Alfie, but for God, what's it all about? It's to glorify himself in his son so that his son could glorify him. And so here we're saying it's through God's glory and goodness, God has given us everything we need. What do we do to enter into that? And it's like God saying, this is perfect, guys. This is, you know, this is me. So it's almost like God saying, this is me at my best here, okay? What I want to accomplish in you, get ready. It doesn't get any better than this, okay? I want to glorify myself in you so that you could glorify me, you know, reflecting, you know, Jesus in the upper room. And he says in verse 3, for this very reason, that is that God wants his glory and his goodness manifested, for this very reason, here's what you to do. And he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And he has 8 things listed here. You can go down them one at a time. You know, theologians wrestle with how to put these things together. Are they done one at a time, or are they just additional ingredients into the soup? But notice it begins with faith, then it goes to goodness, and then knowledge, self-control, perseverance. You're adding these things on one to the other, and godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. And that word there is where we get our word Philadelphia from, Philos, Delphos. It's brotherly kindness. It's related to that word in when Jesus said, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you, with a phileo love. Peter's saying, yeah, do all these 6 things, and then you get to that 7th one. Now love with a brotherly love. But it doesn't stop at 7. He says, and brotherly kindness, to phileo kind of love, add agape love. That's the goal. Above all, love. And then he says, I just love this section. He says in verse 8, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you know, Peter's not about to say, hey, I've arrived. I don't have to grow in these things anymore. What he's saying is you need to be growing in them. You need to be moving in that direction. Just like the qualifications for elders, no one fulfills them completely, but the elders should be moving down the road, farther along the road than the rest of the people. You know, so he's saying to Peter's saying, if you are embracing these things and you're increasing in these things, look what he says. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from all his past sins. And then he says, for in verse, the end of verse 10, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you find yourself kind of going through the motions of your Christian walk, if you find yourself looking back at those past moments where you were on the spiritual high at camp or at a youth retreat, or as a young adult you went on a missions trip and you said, this is it, this is what I'm going to do, and then you come home and you just end up going back into the same thing. There's lots of preachers out there that'll tell you, well, you just missed it. The message of 1 Peter is just keep going after love. Just make your life focus, even though you don't know how it's going to work out, the details. My life has changed direction so many times. You know, I'm totally surprised where it is right now. It's not what I planned. God's going to change your life many times, but the one thing you need to be doing is always pursuing love. Doesn't the Bible say, pursue the gifts. And he says, but pursue the greater gifts. He says, we need to be people of faith. We need to be people of hope. But the greatest is love. So whatever it is you are doing, whatever you have in your hand right now, whatever you feel you're filling your time up with right now, praise God you're doing those things, but take it to the higher level. Let love be increasingly your motive for doing that. When you're teaching those Sunday school kids, they're not here to hear it. They're down there. You know, if you're teaching those Awana children, if you're at camp, you're doing the chapel books, you're arranging the chairs, you're cleaning the toilets, you're praying for missionaries overseas, you're writing out a check to give to somebody. Whatever you do, do it in love. I just imagine, you know, walking along and through life and you see somebody needs a handout and you give them some money, and then somebody else over here needs some help, and at the end of the day, God were to ask you, did you love with an agape love? I say, well, God, I helped that person and helped that person. Well, do you know their names? You see, you can give of your body to be burned. You can give your possessions away, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. So love isn't just the actions. It's not the words. The love is looking at people and saying, I want to live my life in such a way that it's going to benefit other people. I want to arrange the chairs so that people are comfortable and they're not distracted. I want to clean the toilets so that people know this is a safe, healthy environment. I want to do the nursery because it frees up the parents so that they can grow and hear the ministry. I want to, Lord, whatever it is you've given me to do, if I'm in a holding pattern, pumping gas, flipping hamburgers, Lord, I want to do it out of love that I'm serving people and I might have an opportunity in my service to be able to show them the love of Christ. Peter says, above all, love. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you loved us while we were sinners. You sent your son to die for us. You demonstrated, you showed, you gave the example of your love. It was a sacrificial love that got us an eternity with you in heaven, forgiveness. Help us to love one another with that kind of love, where we are willing to sacrifice our comforts, our time, our energies, and we're willing to wait for your return because the time is near. Help us not to waste it by living selfishly, but in love for others, out of a response to your love for us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.